really back. We've pasted in some songs, and song number four is Let Pharisees of High Esteem. One of Isaac Watts' classic hymns, in my opinion, that taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and makes a wonderful presentation of the position of spiritual love in song. And so we will start this morning with that. As we move into this morning, and we have been studying now Isaac, the pattern of Isaac and Jesus Christ. And again this morning and next Sunday, I hope to limit it to two services, two studies, the next phase of the life of Isaac, which of course involves his father. And what we're going to move in today is one of the greatest tests in the area of faith and love. You know that they are both so close in Scripture. That's why Paul is able to say nothing else matters but faith expressing itself in love. That's why sometimes you have faith and love as singular commands, faith and love as plural commands, meaning they're both together in the singular, but they're two things, faith and love, and they're both sometimes singular, because love is always a manifestation of faith, that we are walking in faith, and therefore God the Holy Spirit can pour in this love that will flow out from us. The rivers that flow from us is seen in the manner of spiritual love. So we're going to move into a great area of testing of spiritual love and the area of testing of faith. And so with that in mind, we'll begin this morning with Let Pharisees of High Esteem. We'll sing all five of these wonderful verses that just tell a beautiful hymn type of study of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And for our songs to be a sweet savor, and we'll be studying some of that this week and next week in regard to our relationship with God. Let's spend a few moments preparing ourselves for worship. That we're entering into a great battle. We've assembled together, which we are going to do for led of the Spirit, to sing, pray, and we're going to examine Scripture, allowing His Spirit to illuminate some of the truths that are in Scripture. So let's spend a few moments in prayer and prepare ourselves for a morning of worship that will be a sweet savor to God the Father in the glorification of His Son. Let's pray. What a privilege it is, Heavenly Father, to enter into the realm of the spiritual warfare. To know, Heavenly Father, that our lives and the choices that we make in our lives are issues and important. That, Heavenly Father, each day is a day, Heavenly Father, of the battle of faith and the victory of faith. That we, Heavenly Father, can fulfill our purpose in the time that we have on earth. Find ourselves, Heavenly Father, lifted with those great believers, Hebrews chapter 11, in regard to those who trusted you in the most adverse of circumstances as well as in the normality of life. And now, Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit will guide us, empower us, that this morning will not be wasted, but be fruitful in eternal reward. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name, amen. Spend some time since we sang this wonderful hymn. Play through the first chorus, chord together. And let's all stand, and then we'll sing the first one together. We have celebrated the Eucharist, New Year's Eve, so we will not be it this evening. Next celebration of the Eucharist will be the first Sunday in February. And at this point, everything as far as our studies, back to our routine schedule at this point. And that's the names of sharing with you from Ralph LaRosa. Just doing a wonderful job, but definitely in need of your prayers. He's in the battle. when Ralph went back and started communicating to both pastors and the Filipinos face to face to love, he couldn't believe the opposition. He couldn't believe the opposition to faith. And we have talked about that. Anytime you start teaching simple faith, there's going to be opposition. Whether you're talking about salvation one, eternal salvation, or salvation two, the life and deliverance of the believer in time. And based upon faith, you're going to run into great opposition. So please be in prayer for Ralph Arosa to begin this new year. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, to let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. At a call from Illinois, long conversation in regard to the offertory, in regard to giving, in regard to tithing. It sparked that we do need to spend a few, maybe a Sunday or two, in dealing with giving. Tithing is, we know that it was a form of the structure of taxation in the temple, but the tenth principle was even before the law ever came about. But to make law, and by that there is something that God probably is saying that we're going to take a look at in Scripture. But to make anything a law in the church age defies the whole concept of grace and the period that we're in, not law. And to say that a believer must give all the time how much and these type of things defies the whole life of grace and faith. So there's no type of demand as far as the amount placed upon a believer. To do so, in my opinion, defies the whole concept of I believe in spirituality by faith and I believe in the leading of the Holy Spirit. If I were to get up here and tell you I believe that you should be led of the Spirit, but you better give 10% of your wages, I think somebody that's sitting there listening go, what? Wait a minute. That doesn't go together. First, we're going to be led of the Spirit, but we better give 10%. Something's wrong with my teaching. I'm not at all consistent. Do I believe that the Holy Spirit will lead the Christian to give? Absolutely. How much? That's between the Lord and the believer. That's between the Spirit and the believer. I believe it will vary in a believer's life periodically, not just over the, you know, like one point in their life. I believe even within a year, within a lifetime, certainly, it's going to vary and becomes an area of testing. Giving is a great area of testing. It's a great act of faith, and many acts of faith is tested. And giving is tested, faith. It's one of our greatest acts of faith. You're taking money that you could spend on yourself, which is not wrong, on material things, and saying, I'm going to use this money for the invisible, for the spiritual, because I believe in that more than I believe in the physical. And that's what we're doing when we give is unto the Lord. So if a person walks in the Spirit, I have all the confidence in the world. If I can communicate to you, and you do it, if you walk by faith in the Holy Spirit, when it comes to your money, you'll be led in the Spirit. And that'll be what we need to get the job done, that this assembly can do. There's no way of harassing people, pressuring people, or any of those kind of things. It is antithetical to spirituality by faith. If I truly believe that, there's no place for that. Is there a place to communicate in regard to giving? Absolutely. As there is all of these areas, so that we are sensitive in our hearing, the ear that we hear, the leading of the Holy Spirit. So certainly there is that. Every area of our life. The coming to the assembly, studying His Word, manners, sensitivity to husband and wife and to each other, putting away sarcasm, lying, slander, gossip, making a convenient and wonderful environment with anyone that is around us. Yeah, we need to have these things so that we're sensitive to hearing the Holy Spirit. And the same thing with giving. But giving is between you and the Lord. And if you want to lie to him, deceive him, deceive yourself, go ahead. But if you're walking in the Spirit, you'll give what you should as unto the Lord. So this to me, I think, can be supported with a study and an understanding of what the Holy Spirit is doing. And unbelievers give. America is it's startling, the billions of dollars Americans give to all kinds of organizations. Some of them good, some of them evil. Americans give. They give to heart foundations, all kinds of disease foundations, AIDS foundations. They give to dog foundations. Nothing against dogs, you dog lovers. They give to everything. And then I come over to the Christian realm, where the Christian is led of God the Holy Spirit. And a Christian says, I'm not led of the Spirit to give. What? I can then go with James. Your faith is dead. I'm not going to say you're not walking in faith, because I don't want you to come out. You can't tell where I'm walking in faith. Okay, if you are walking in faith, your faith is dead. Because I know what the Spirit will do. I know from this what the Holy Spirit will lead. So it becomes a very personal matter. It's another one of those issues. To me, I love it, because it's where you have to go to Him again. Not what does my budget allow, not this, not that. What do you lead me to do? And trust Him to lead you. I think if we say 10%, it defies so many things. And as I'm standing here looking at it, and I wish I could make myself a note so I won't forget this, but if I say you get 10%, I've taken away from you a fellowship with the Holy Spirit at that point in your life each time you give. Does that make sense? I've taken away. I don't need to consult the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give 10%. Wow. How horrible of me. I'm a failure in my responsibility in teaching you the Scriptures and teaching you a relationship with the Holy Spirit. If I set up anything that says, I'll do this, I don't need to consult the Spirit. What a shame. It's time you sit down. We live in a check world, so I'll talk about checks, taxes. We take cash. But we live in a check world. And when you sit down and do that, that is between you and God, God the Holy Spirit. That's who that is. And you should go in with Him. Every time. You know, if we have somebody that, you know, $20,000 every time. I want that person not to give $20,000 every time, and I know that sounds bad. I want him to consult the Spirit first. And the Spirit says give $20,000 every time, that's fine. Says give $5 every time, that's fine. I want you in a relationship with the Holy Spirit when you give is unto the Lord. I don't want law. I don't want that to be, okay, here's just what I always give. I always give this, and then I always give that. Okay, pay the electric bill, pay this, pay that. And we just come along another deal in life. Don't do that. Know what you are doing when you fill out a check that has anything to do with the spiritual warfare. Anything. Just dealing with the spiritual warfare. Any check, really. I should include everything in your life. But I hope you understand where I'm my position right now and my concentration right now is not good. This is a very dramatic point. This is between you, God, the Holy Spirit, the spiritual warfare, your life, everything. Please understand that. Giving is important. The foundation, people, of the Christianity itself, for God gave His Son. So with these things in mind, let's pray. Father, as we enter into 1997, Father, once again we recognize that the offertory is the crossing of two great spheres of freedom, the political economic freedom that we still enjoy in this country. Father, how we like to run it down, criticize our leadership, criticize local leadership, criticize everybody, criticize the system. It's all going to destruction and on and on and on, and fail to realize that we have the freedom to give as much as we want to you. That's astounding in human history. That's remarkable in human history. So we value our political economic freedom. We're thankful for the men and women, many who are not even Christians, who serve this country. Father, we cross that with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free by Jesus Christ on the cross. What a sacrifice for the privilege to give. And so, Father, it is not because of law, not because of pressure, but because of love and a response to love that we now give as unto the Lord. We pray, Father, that you will receive these offerings and that you will guide us in the use of this money and missions, outreach of the gospel, outreach of material and tape, publications, teaching, this assembly building. We don't take anything for granted anymore. We thank you. To this end, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. A Sunday or two in a very important part of Isaac's life. If we were at Easter time, I could stretch this and really get some wonderful things out of it. I want to do it in just a Sunday or two. Therefore, there are some major things that I want you to be sure that are in your soul in regard to what we're studying. And what we're getting ready to study is, again, in the study of Isaac and Jesus Christ. Now, almost every pattern in all of the Old Testament that deals with Jesus Christ's crucifixion centers itself, concentrates itself on that. A passage this morning, and I hope just next Sunday, two Sundays on this, isn't so much centered on Jesus Christ as it is on God the Father. Make no mistake about it. Isaac is the sinner. He's being sacrificed. But the real issue is Isaac's father. We're going to get an insight as we get nowhere else in the Old Testament as we're going to get in the next two Sundays. This is the only place where for those who will see, i.e. David, who did see this, Job, who was even before this, understood. But this is powerful. This is the first place we even get a hint. Just a tiny little, just a little blurb for those who will see with the eyes of faith that God demands a human sacrifice. Nowhere else. This is it. We're going to learn about God. We've seen already before that the study of the gospel is not a revelation of Christ. It's a revelation of God, Father. The book of Revelation is a revelation of Christ, who he really is. But we're now learning about God the Father. We're going to study the Father side of the cross, not the Christ side, not the unbeliever side, not our side. We really concentrate on that. And then we look at Christ's side and the suffering and the love. We look at the Roman side, the Jew side. But we're going to look at the Father side of the cross in our study of patterns. So for our second hymn, would you please open to hymn number 35. Hymn number 35. And we're going to sing verses 1, 3, and 4. Pay attention to the words. A sinner on the God side of what's going on. What we're going to do is we're going to sing the chorus after the first verse and after the fourth. We will not sing it after the third. From the third verse, we will go right into the fourth verse, okay, Wes? And then after the fourth verse, we will sing the chorus again. So we will sing the chorus twice. Let's stand and sing together. There are so many things to allow if we will, the Spirit to reveal to us in this great passage that we're going to study. You can open your scriptures, if you will, Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And let's prepare ourselves for the work of God the Holy Spirit by being in fellowship with Him, that He can illuminate these truths to us, without whom it is impossible to understand what is going on. That God the Father would actually ask the believer to sacrifice His Son. What if God came to you and said, kill your Son? We need the Holy Spirit to understand so many things in this great chapter. So let's prepare ourselves by presenting ourselves to His work. Let's pray. Father, You have given to us these recorded events throughout all of the Old Testament. Events. Things that happen in people's lives and in the nations. And You have given these to us that we might see so many things going on in the spiritual warfare, the invisible warfare that we're not even able to see except through the eyes of faith. But now, Father, we pray that Your Spirit will illuminate these things for us that are here for us, protect us from the powers of darkness that would seek to intrude and hamper, Heavenly Father, first our seeing and certainly our believing. To this end, Father, we humbly pray in Christ's name, amen. Now, if we're right, if Isaac is a pattern of Jesus Christ, what would we expect to be the next thing to happen if he is? He has already been the Son of Promise. We studied that. Jesus Christ is the Son of Promise. The next thing we saw with Isaac, he was born of a miraculous birth, a miracle birth. Jesus Christ was born of a miracle birth. In one verse, he's circumcised. In one verse, Christ is circumcised. In one verse, he's weaned. In one little story, Christ is weaned. When he went to the temple, that's the weaning celebration. There was one for Isaac. Now, if our pattern is right, what would be the next thing that we should expect with Isaac? If we look at Christ, the next thing, you jump from being weaned over his, we'll call life, over his life, and the next thing we have about him is leading up to the suffering, the crucifixion. So suffering is what we would expect, but not just suffering. We would expect suffering of the ultimate category. And that's what we have, ultimate suffering, death, and resurrection. And that's what we have in Genesis chapter 22. We have an unparalleled pattern of our Savior in the death and resurrection of this man. Now, again, we have to ask why. It's not just nice to see these things, people. It's not, now I see this and more, not many people see. I don't care about what other people see, what you see. I want to know if you understand why and what's going on as far as your own life is concerned. Why did God go to all of this to duplicate what is going to happen to his son 2,000 years later? And what difference does that make to my marriage and my life and my work and my church, my relationship, and just me and myself? What does that really matter? Why did God go to the trouble with Isaac and 2,000 years later have almost the exact same thing happen again? What is God doing? This is what we are, this is the important thing that we're here for. And what we're going to look at right now is the divine side of the cross, among many other things. God the Father, his side of the cross. We owe all of our salvation. We owe, as unbelievers, we owe all our redemptive salvation. As believers, all of our deliverance from sin and deliverance through pressures of life, all of our blessings. We owe all of these things. We owe everything that we have to what we're studying now, what we're taking a look at now. We owe it to the love of God, a love of the Father that loved sacrificially, not judgmentally, of people. So we're looking at a love of God the Father that loved sacrificially, and we're looking to the love and the self-sacrifice of the Lamb, both of them together. A phenomenal picture we're getting ready to take a look at. A love that receives the sacrifice without hesitation. What we're going to take a look at now is not just Abraham, Isaac, and two unnamed people. But two unnamed people. And names are very important in the study of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But we're going to have two unnamed people in this chapter. They're not just incidental that they're there. And it's not incidental that we don't have their names. We're going to look at God the Father, Jesus Christ. We're going to look at spiritual love and therefore bring this whole thing into your everyday life. Now, a crucial point as we move into this. If you're taking notes, this is crucial. If you're not, just be sure you get this into your understanding. A crucial point in our study, the sacrifice of Isaac. The sacrifice of Isaac is the only type, the only pattern that we have in all of the Old Testament which distinctly reveals that God requires a human sacrifice. This is it. We are now entering into a dramatic understanding of God. That God demands a human sacrifice. Human sacrifices were known to Abraham. He came from the satanic kingdom of Sumer Arcadia. In fact, as I'll show you in a few moments, he was named after the moon god. He was used to human sacrifices. What is Satan doing with the human sacrifices in his idolatry? What is Satan doing? But this is dramatic. This is unparalleled what we're looking at. It's our first hint. God is going to demand a human sacrifice somewhere in history. He's going to demand this sacrifice be made. And we will see that this is the whole center, the grounding thing going through the study of Abraham and Isaac in this chapter. It's a unique test. It's a unique teaching for those who will see and let the Holy Spirit reveal to us what is going on. The history of man that seems something that is going to be required of Abraham that seems to be totally against all that God is. This just seems to go against everything about God. Offer your son, kill him. Samuel had a great mom. Samuel just had a phenomenal mom. And there's a wonderful study in that, in pattern. Samuel's mom gave Samuel to the Lord, not to be sacrificed. This is much different. This is the sacrifice. This isn't even Abraham offering Isaac to a priest to sacrifice. Abraham's got to do this one himself. All these things are important. And I hope to make it vital to your life, to what's going on in your life. So all of these things are against what God seems to be to us. And yet Abraham is told to do this by God. Now just to keep us oriented to what we're doing, let's get it down once again. Here's Isaac, and here's Jesus Christ. First of all, we both saw that they are sons of promise. They are both sons of promise. They were both promised to be born, and they were both promised to be male children. They both had a miraculous birth. They both had a miraculous birth. Both of them did. In other words, a birth by a miracle. Now where we are, and this is where we are, the next thing that happens in this study, they're both offered as a sacrifice. And then as we're going to see, they both come back. They both come back, and we'll study that along with this one. Probably get to this next Sunday. They both are going to come back. And then, where I want to spend some time with you in our study of John 14, as it relates to the study of Isaac and Jesus Christ, choosing them, each of them a wife, getting each of them a wife or a bride. And we'll take a look at that later on this month, get into that study and show you how it relates to our John 14. Right now we're looking at the sacrifice of Isaac as a pattern of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, as great as the test of the promise of the Son was for Abraham, and we've noted the great testing of it, that was given to him at 25. It had to be repeated again later, around 90 years of age. He sinned in two horrible ways, one of them even to the point of adultery. It's a great test for Abraham to have the Son of promise. But people, that was only one more test for the one that is about to, that we're about to enter into, or that Abraham's about to enter into, in Genesis chapter 22. No one has ever been tested in this manner, exactly this way, except God the Father. He is the only one in this manner of this study, of the pattern that we're seeing, getting ready to learn about the God side of the cross, God the Father's side of the cross, so that you will understand it from that perspective. What happened on the cross from his side. So many things are undeniably parallel, if you will let the Spirit show us, between the events of Christ and Isaac, especially in their birth and now in their sacrifice. Now, what we're going to take a look at quickly in the lives of both of these men, Isaac and Christ, so quickly, we jump from birth to sacrifice, birth to death. Quickly, let me give you a rundown very quickly, so that if you take a note, you can follow the flow and read through what's going on with Isaac. It just flows from chapter to chapter. The drama builds. Chapter 15, the promise of the birth of Isaac to Abraham and Abraham's failure. Chapter 16, the very next chapter. Chapter 16, the failure of faith. Operation Hagar, adultery. Chapter 17, God and Abraham. Abraham's name is changed. The promise of the Son is repeated. Chapter 18, the promise of the birth is given to the mother, Sarah. Chapter 21, Isaac is born. Isaac is born. In six verses, we have the birth of the promised Son. Circumcision of Isaac, one verse. Weaning of Isaac, one verse. So the birth of the promised Son, and it's all in this one little chapter in very few verses. We have the birth, circumcision, and the weaning of this man. And then Scripture is going to jump to chapter 22, sacrifice, where he's going to be offered as a sacrifice. Hey, what kind of boy was he? We know somewhat what kind of boy Samuel was. We got a glimpse what kind of a young person Joseph was. What about this one? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. We have no idea. From the time he was weaned until now, we have no idea. You can't imitate what position he played in football. You can't imitate what he did for a living. It's just young. It's just our life. Sounds like Christ. After his weaning, we jump to the crucifixion, being revealed as the Messiah and crucified. Four different books are written about it, but it's a very jump, very, very simple and quick jump. We jump from about the age of five, boom, all the way over to 30. Crucifixion. What kind of boy was Christ? What kind of person was he? What kind of teenager was he? If he had a chariot, did he ever ride it too fast? What position did he play in football? Or was he a basketball player? So I can copy him. What kind of work did he do? He's a carpenter. Show me. He's a carpenter's son. And we can assume he's a carpenter. But I cannot dogmatically say Jesus Christ is a carpenter. Don't know that. I don't know any other time that he built anything, but I know he cooked several times. So I don't know. He jumped from his birth, circumcision, weaning, to the crucifixion. This is what happened. So we have the story of Isaac, so similar to the story of Jesus Christ. The promise of his birth, and things that we have just studied. Now, there are many types of things we're going to look at in Genesis chapter 22. On the one hand, we look at Abraham as a type of God the Father, Isaac as a type of Jesus Christ. Abraham has passed the test now. He has passed a multitude of tests. He has passed the test, and he's now about 125 years old. Abraham, Isaac's about 25. Just about. Somewhere in that period is what we calculate. About 125 years old. And Abraham probably had reached the point where he said, "Boy, my race is over. It's over. I've been tested and tested. I'm an old man. I can't be tested anymore. I've got my son a promise now. I'm going to be the father of a great kingdom, and the Messiah is going to come through my son. I'm going to die in old age, a happy old man, and it's just going to be wonderful, and I'm going to get to watch my grandchildren, and it's just so wonderful. It's all over. I passed all the tests now. Pow! Abraham, kill your son. Oh, no, not again. You see, when Abraham heard that, we see in chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 22, and God said to Abraham, "Abraham," I'm saying, "Oh, no, I know that voice. And every time I've heard that voice, I just can't believe he thought it was all over. Surely, surely you leave us alone when we're old and we passed all the tests. I mean, when I'm young and on and on and on, but now, kill your son." And so this was a wake-up call as far as Abraham is concerned. All right, let's first take a look. First thing I want to do now is to take a look at the test of Abraham, the test that Abraham has passed, the test of faith. People, why are we studying these things? Why is this important to you? Why is the pattern of Isaac and Christ important to your marriage, important to your life, important to your church life, giving, friends, every area of your life, your manners, your sensitivity to people, day in and day out? Why are all of these things so vital? People, what we're looking at is the great issue in a Christian life, and that is the test of faith. Because that's what our whole life is going to be like. That's why we're going to study some of these, go through these things that Abraham goes through. But I don't want you to miss this point. Your life is going to be a life of testing of faith. We as Americans, some of us love, to watch a movie like Rocky, to watch a movie like The Karate Kid. Hopeless, down and out. But boy, I'm going to pull myself up. I'm going to train, I'm going to work, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm not going to let it get me down, and I'm going to come out of this, and I'm going to get up even when I'm beaten down. We love it. That's me, boy, that's me. Those are the types. John Wayne, that's me. Never die. Wrong. Wrong. We're dealing, unfortunately, in Dallas, the great image problem of the Dallas Cowboys. And over and over and over. Kind of image for our children. We want to have John Wayne. We want to have the strong people. We want to have the people that are sinless perfection as the idols of our children. God, people, don't you understand who Christ came for? He came for the weak. He came for those who can't get up themselves. He came for the unwise. He came for the poor. Read the scriptures. What God is looking for are those who will pass the test of faith. I can't do it. I have to trust you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I have to live by faith. I'm not the Italian Stallion. I'm not the Karate Kid. I'm not John Wayne. I'm broken. It's a helpless situation. I've got to trust you. That's who God is looking for. That's what this whole thing is about. Who would ever say to their child, follow Samson? And yet Samson's in the greatest book of heroes of faith in the Bible. No, I want you to follow Solomon. He asked for wisdom. He built the temple. One of the most evil people in all of the Bible. How many tell his children to follow David? Oh, no. The guy had 100 wives and then had a lot of concubines and then people he met on the street. The man did everything wrong. Don't follow him. And yet he's in one of the great books. He's a friend of God. What's the common denominator of those that are the friends of God? Strong? No, sir. No, sir. They can't keep the law, and they know it. They know it. Powerful, pull themselves up, lift your head high, do things for God? No. Those whom allow God to lift them up by faith and allow God to deliver them by faith. That's who he's looking for. That's the study of the scriptures. What you find are the heroes of faith. I don't like Notre Dame, but I like the Moody Rudy. No chance is he ever going to get to play football. And he works, and he gets beaten, and he works, and everybody tells him no, and he does it. He does something good. It's in that sense, but it's wrong, people. God wants you to come to him. I can't do it. I trust you. This is what the Son of Promise was all about to Abraham. And as I told you last week or 2 weeks ago, how I wish that every time we were in sin, every time we were in a hopeless situation in the Christian life, that we could see like Abraham saw, I cannot give birth to a son. My wife cannot give birth to a son. And then we'd cut out all of the horseplay that we go through trying to redeem ourselves from sin, trying to get ourselves through testing and suffering in life instead of depending on him by faith. But since we don't, we think we can do something to recover from sin. We can do something to be saved. We can do something to be delivered. We can do something to be blessed by God. The whole of Scripture says, who will trust me? Don't do for me. I'm God. Trust me. I give you faith, give it back to me. I give you love, give it back to me. I give you a son, give it back to me. Just give me back what I've given you. You have nothing on your own to offer me. Is that clear? You have produced nothing. I don't want Ishmael. I didn't give you Ishmael. That was your doing. You give me back what I gave you. I'll give you a measure of faith. You give it back. I'll give you love. You give it back. I don't want your love. I only want the love that I give you. You give it back. I give you a son. You give him back. This is what God is looking for. So what we're looking at are these battles. And people know faith, in regard to understanding what we're talking about in faith, I want you to understand. I hear people talk about, you know, the victorious life. I was victorious. Oh, people, you're not victorious. Faith is victorious. God is victorious. What you and I do is I trust him. I put myself in a position where God can act in my life. And I'm not splitting hairs. This is so crucial to the separation of religion and what God is looking for. Faith is the battle, but faith is the victory, because when you and I put our faith in God, we tap into his power to act in our lives. I'm trusting you, and that's all God wants. Now I can act in your life. Don't walk around thinking you do great things for God. All I do is trust Him. And let me tell you something. Faith is weakness. Faith is, I am totally weak. There's nothing else I can do for you, God, but trust you. And he says, that's what I want. That's what I want. I want you to trust me. And I'll do for you. That's what God is looking for in this great battle. So, we have to understand what faith is. We're not saved by faith. We're saved by the work of Christ on the cross. We tap into that by faith. We're not delivered through life because of faith. Delivered because of the work of God. And faith is how we tap into it. That's why faith becomes the center of our life. So by faith, God is victorious, not you. Faith is our weakness. Faith is our dependence upon Him. Faith is our insufficiency, recognizing His sufficiency and demanding it totally from Him. And this is why it's always a battle, because the flesh wants to get in the way. So this is the test. I want to look at now, I want to just flow through the test that Abraham has already passed for you, so that you can see the moment. Each of these tests are preparing for the next one. Because what we're studying with Abraham, people, is true of you and your life if you dare to walk by faith. This is true of your life. This is not just some rare person picked up out of this deal. This is you. If you dare to live your life by faith, you will be tested. And you may not think you're important, but angels are watching. The most insignificant person in the church, angels are watching if that most insignificant person chooses to live by faith. We're not watching the hoopla. They're not watching the whirlwinds of the earth. They're not watching the thunders and the storms and all of this, the shakers and the makers, the jet setters and all that stuff. They're watching an insignificant little girl, little boy, man, woman, lost away somewhere in Waxahachie, can't even spell the word, lost away here, those who just dare to walk by faith. See, we get our eyes on the shakers and the makers. They're not even in the battle. There's people fighting the battle of faith. This is what we're looking at in this study. Each test is going to prepare you for the next test. That's why I want to go through this. I want to show you. Each test prepares you. I had a law professor in college, Dr. Irwin. He used to be the district attorney in Cook County in Chicago. Mean old guy. He was retired and mean. Standing class, smoking a cigarette like this. I figured out one time in his class, I took him and I figured out in the study of it, the way he did his points, it's so elaborate, I don't even know if he understood it. But I figured it out where you could fail Dr. Irwin and be minus. You could be minus maybe 1,000 points. Not just fail, but you're minus 1,000 points. So I went up to him one day, and I said, Dr. Irwin, I figured it out that a student can actually fail your class and be a minus 1,000 points. If the student is so unfortunate as to get you for the same course next semester, when he has to take it again, does he start out with a minus 1,000 points? And this time he goes, Mr. Maddox, I too understand grace. He starts with a clean slate. Now, the thing about old Dr. Irwin was this. You didn't have to fail. Because we took a test every day. And every test, it was a brief one, but every test laid the foundation for the next one, and the next one, and the next one. And if you went back and studied every one of your tests, final exam was easier. Because he had so ingeniously designed, not just to cover a material of, say, that week or something. Every test, and like I said, we had one every day, Monday, Wednesday, Friday. I wish I'd have gotten Tuesday, Thursday. But we had it Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and every day we had a test. And if you studied those tests, final exams, no problem. In fact, as you got going after about 5 weeks, no test would be a great problem, because every test prepared you. It was unbelievable how he laid this thing out. That's the way God has done it. God has laid down your life. And if you test, walk these tests. You're going to have tests all the way through. But people, if we learn them and learn them and learn them, they'll prepare you. They'll prepare you. All right, let's look. First of all, first test of Abraham. He was tested in that he was to leave his native land. He was tested in that he must leave his native land and his native kindred. He was to become something that he was not. He was to become a Jew. He was a Gentile, and he was to become a Jew. So he was to leave his native land, he was to leave his kindred, and he was to become something that he was not. He had faith, the testing of faith. He had to leave the third dynasty of Ur, the Sumerian Akkadian kingdom. And for Abraham, this was separating himself. For him, it was separating himself from idolatry. But the point I want to make is he was tested in leaving his kingdom and his kindred and become something that he was not. What does that sound like? I'm asking you. Does it include anybody in the Bible? Huh? Christ. He had to leave a kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. He had to leave his kindred, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. He had to leave them to fulfill the plan of God the Father. Jesus Christ had to leave and come down to planet Earth and become something that he was not. Jesus Christ has always been God. And now he was to become man, something he had never been. That's why the Son of Man is used only once by somebody else. I used to know for sure that it's about 60 times by Jesus Christ himself. This was his favorite title of himself. It was something that he had never been, the Son of Man. And yet it was going to be his death, because he came back. But he had always been the Son of God. But he became the Son of Man. So Abraham has to leave his kingdom. Secondly, the second test, he had to leave his father. Abraham had to leave his father. This is a specific leaving of his father, specific command, whom he was naturally related and whom he loved. Again, Jesus Christ had to leave his heavenly father to come to earth. God the Father, to whom he is naturally related, for Jesus Christ is God. In fact, Jesus Christ anticipated what? Going back to the Father. Three, Abraham was tested in that he had to leave Haran, H-A-R-A-N. We didn't study this, but he had to leave Haran. He had to leave Egypt. He was always leaving somewhere. Jesus Christ was taken to Galilee, Egypt, and he had to leave both. Four, Abraham had the great test of leaving his relatives. He had to leave Lot, whom he loved. Jesus Christ had to separate himself from his own religious Jews, who lived by performance system of the law, and rather than faith. He had to separate himself from his own. Five, Abraham was tested by severe circumstances such as famine. Jesus Christ was tested in the realm of the famine of the land of Israel, a spiritual famine. Israel was dead. Six, Abraham was tested by being offered a bona fide offer of great wealth. He had a great test of being bona fide offer of great wealth from the king of the kingdom of Sodom. The king of the kingdom of Sodom came to him and offered Abraham great wealth. Jesus Christ was offered great wealth by the king of the earth, Satan, and he turned it down, as did Abraham. Abraham turned it down. Seven, a wonderful test of grace for Abraham. The way that Abraham was going to treat the Amorites. The way Abraham was going to treat the Amorites. Was he going to treat them self-righteously by righteousness and justice and law? Or was he going to treat them by grace that he did? Jesus Christ was testing the treatment of the Gentile dogs. Remember the woman who came to him was a Gentile woman. He had dealt nothing with the Jews. And she said, I want you to heal my son. He said, get away from me, woman. You're a Gentile. I'm not here for you. And the woman said, hey, even dogs are allowed scrap. And Jesus Christ healed her son and told her to be quiet about it. is tested in the area dealing with Gentile dogs. Now, there's a principle. Why did I take our time to go through all of that? People, your whole life is a battle of faith. There's not a part of your life. We talked about giving. We talk about relationships. We talk about a local church. We talk about family relationships. Abraham was always being tested in family relationships. Oh, man, if I could just be in another family, why does my family have to be? People, there's only the areas and the circles that we are tested by faith. Yeah, but if God would only test me somewhere else, this is so vital to me, my marriage, my children. That's the only area. The deeper the love, people, the greater the test. This is what Abraham's going to find out, and this is what we're going to learn about God, the Father. We have areas that God tests and Satan tempts. Single people can't be tested in a marital relationship. They're not married. People that don't have children can't be tested in an area of parent-child testing. Just keep going down the line. Why does God have to test me in this area? Like, come on. Not too many areas. This is the area. I don't think you can just eliminate all of the areas like the Apostle Paul. What a genius. I don't get married. I don't have a job. I don't work. I don't do this. I don't do that. There's nowhere. I haven't tested. Okay, I'll just send a demon around to slap you every now and then. You're not going to get away from the battle, people. So we all have our areas, and these tests are just going to come, and they're going to come, and the solution is not to run. That's not the solution. Jump ship. We're going to trust Him. Are we going to trust Him? We're going to walk by faith. We're all in the battle. So I go through Abraham's life in, what, a few minutes? And we sit here and we're, oh boy, that's all really nice. Yeah, compared with Christ, that's good. People, I just talk about a man's life. I just talk about your life. I just talk about my life. And everything was a test leading to the next one, leading to the next one. So the life of the believer is a life of testing. Why? People, because we're in a spiritual warfare. We have only this time, like that wonderful hymn we just sang. Faith is going to be gone when I'm in heaven and when you're in heaven. Hope's going to be gone when you and I are in heaven. So saints will always love. We're always going to love. So we're going to be tested in faith. We're going to be tested in love in time. This is the only place where you have a sin nature, flesh, in the battle as you are, to say, I am going to trust Him. And for this, God is going to reward you, give you blessing, if you will pass those tests. So, all these tests in Abraham's life are simply leading to the next one. Now, Abraham, again, tested and tested, and I'm sure he thought his tests were over, and at that point, God comes to him and continues to test him, and Abraham is going to continue to believe. And now we're looking at the greatest test of all. Sacrifice your own son, whom you love, your promised son, take him now and sacrifice him, kill him. And this is probably the greatest test in Abraham's life. Now, if you're taking notes, two fundamental issues that make this the greatest test for Abraham, that causes this to be different from the others. Let's get them down. What's the greatest issue here of this test? And I'm going to show you, people, how this is kind of fundamental to all of your tests. Number one, Abraham was told to do something that no one else was ever told to do, sacrifice his own son. He was to offer up his son, whom he loved, and to make it more difficult, it was the son of promise. What about the promise? If I go and kill this kid and he doesn't even have a wife yet, much less a kid, it'd be one thing if I could say, okay, Isaac's 25 and he has three boys. We got it made. But this boy hasn't even had a son yet. No airship yet. What about the promise? Isaac is the son of promise. He's there by the faith of Abraham and the faith of Sarah. So setting the pattern for the divine sonship that we're going to look at, and for the sonship of all mankind, is all centered in this man Isaac. Everything depends on Isaac. The Savior, you and I being saved, all these things now come down to this one little boy, now man. It's one son, Isaac. Go kill him. What about your whole plan of grace? What about your whole plan of salvation? What about your whole plan of the chosen people? If I go and kill this kid, it's all over. But we're not going to hear that from Abraham. He has learned a vital lesson. We're going to see that, hopefully, before we close this morning. So this is one thing that makes this test so difficult. He has to offer up his son whom he loved. Isaac is going to be a type of all members of the body of Christ. Ishmael, Abraham's son by the flesh, is a type of all members of the human race who reject Jesus Christ. They are cast out. And people, except by the simplicity of faith in Christ, you and I would be cast out. You and I would be cast, we were cast out. We would be cast out forever from God, save for one thing, the descendant of Isaac and simple faith. And that's why people hate faith. For the Christian and unbeliever, you start teaching faith, people, and unbelievers go crazy. They believe you're saved by some type of work, something a man does. You teach faith as a Christian, and people are going to get mad because, no, you got to do something. Simple faith. And that's why Ishmael is a type of all of those who are cast out. And now, as important, and I hope you've seen it, because I just tried to make it real quick, as important as Isaac is, kill him. Point two. Second thing that makes this the severest test, the greatest test in his life, not only was to be tested in giving up the son, he was tested in a way that was seemingly against all that God is. He was tested in a way that was seemingly against all that God is. Everything that God is. All that he understood about God, this test defies it, goes against it. People to be tested in what is right, in a normal sense of your thinking, I don't want to get heavy on that, but to be tested in what is right is one thing. And it is a test. It is a test. Do I rob? Do I not rob? It's a test. It's a test, especially if you need money for your family. So it becomes a test. But to be tested, now listen, to be tested to do what seems to be against everything that God is, to do what appears to be wrong, and in the eyes of most people wrong, evil, that's a test. I think we all understand that. Abraham was to sacrifice his son himself, not hand him over to a priest. He was to kill him himself. He was to take wood for burning and a knife for slitting his throat. I'll show you both of these. And Isaac gets to carry the wood to the altar. What does that sound like? And Abraham's going to carry the knife. Abraham is now being tested in a way that seems to be seemingly against everything that God is. This command by God, this leading by God, is completely out of character for God. It denies the very essence of his understanding of God. To take his son, his promised son, and kill him as a sacrifice. And remember, people, this is before law. Abraham is familiar. Now watch this. Abraham is familiar with human sacrifice. This is not unknown to him. In the Ur of the Chaldees, in this Akkadian kingdom that he came from, where they celebrated the moon god, in the temple of the moon god, they would offer human sacrifices. But not the true God. Not the true God. He would not ask me to kill my own son. The idolatrous gods did it in the temple. Satan had already set this in. Satan understands, people. Satan understands the battle whether you do or not. And if he can get you to accept anything else other than faith for salvation, one, he's won. If he can get you to do anything else other than faith for salvation, two, being delivered from sin, being delivered in life, learning Scripture, glorifying Christ, being transformed into the image of Christ, he's won. he understands the battle of faith. And he understands why faith works. Remember, not only is it faith, but why faith? And it's the center of what we're studying right now. The reason faith works is because of the future sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Many times people say, you got to do something else to be saved for a redemptive salvation, they don't understand the cross. Anytime somebody says, you got to do something else to be saved or delivered from sin as a believer, they don't understand the cross. Anytime they say, you've got to do this and you've got to do that, they don't understand the cross. Period, over and out. I don't care how eloquently they can talk about it, when it comes to practice, they don't really believe what happened on the cross. On the cross, God forgives and cleanses. Oh no, I've got to purge you. I've got to work with you. I've got to do this and you've got to do that. They don't understand the cross. This is severe. This is vital, what we're in the midst of studying. So, Abraham's used to human sacrifice, but not from the true God. Is the true God no different from the gods of idolatry? Is the true God no different from the moon god? Is there not a difference? And yet he's asking me to kill my only son. As we will see, this is one of the reasons why this test was completely private. Now, I'm giving you a little parenthesis. You're taking notes. Get this down. It's a little thing in 7 and 7. This is why this test is completely private. This will be between Abraham and Isaac only. Not even the two unnamed people will go up on the hill. No one else was even near being ready to be able to handle, to understand, much less pass this test but Abraham and Isaac. They weren't even prepared and able to know it. Most tests occur, most temptations and failures occur for the eyes of the world. Job was an open book. His three friends came over and judged him. David, his friends wouldn't even, if they saw him on the side of the street, they'd avoid him. That's what he says in one of the Psalms. Even my friends avoid me. Most tests are made obvious to all, for everyone to know about. Job, even Peter, but not this one. This one is private. Everyone else would have tried to stop Abraham, put him in a straitjacket, tie him up, not let him do this. This was private. This is between Abraham, Isaac, and their God. This is a test of faith. Now, I want to show you what it's a test of faith against. This is a test of faith. I see what I'm getting ready to put on the board. Sometimes, so many things are so vital, and they are. This is just another. I won't say this is the, but this is another. If you can start thinking this way with me. This is a test of simple faith versus the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, he should not kill his son. And the knowledge of the tree of good and evil knows that. This is one of man's greatest problems. It's this battle of faith versus knowledge of the tree of good and evil. This is why it started out in the garden this way. We can grasp what happened in the garden. What Satan got man to do. Man did all he did, and man was on his own on it, but Satan played a part in it also. And when man went over and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't ever forget that. That's fundamental to everything in your life. Are you going to go by, I know this. I got it all figured out. That's what Christians think. I got it all figured out. I don't need the Holy Spirit to know right and wrong. I don't need this. I don't need that. I've got the law. I've got this. I've got that. I've got it all figured out. What they've got figured out is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's what they've got figured out. Yeah, you go put some clothes on because you're naked. I know that. I can see. I can see the nothingness in your body. I don't need anybody to tell me. Because I've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I got it all figured out. And then let me tell you something, people. You're going to be tested. It's going to test you in this area. Are you going to go with the knowledge of the tree of good and evil? Or are you going to go with the faith in God? And that's when you really know that you have come under the testing. This is when it's severe. A test of faith against the knowledge that is given to us. Faith versus what I know. The great test, people, faith versus what I know, what I've got figured out. See, I know how God's going to be. And this is the heart of all tests. People don't confine God. When you confine God, or define God, don't define God, because when you define Him, you confine Him, and people, God loves to violate your definition of Him. You men ought to know this. In the human realm, don't ever tell a woman you've got to figure it out, you don't know all about her. She's going to go just everything she can to throw you off the track. You have just stirred up a beehive in your own life. Why did you want to do that? That's the most stupid thing you can ever do, is to tell a woman you've got her all figured out. She is going to make sure you don't know. And in a humorous type of way, and to make pleasant our transition to God, don't ever tell God you've got Him all figured out. God just loves to take your definition of Him and then test you on it. Do you really know me? You really think you've got me figured out? People, this, what I'm telling you here is the heart of understanding so many of the tests that go on in the Word of God. Don't think you've got God figured out, because this is going to be the heart of great testing. The whole testing of Job, and I showed you how Job is an umbrella of the whole Bible. The whole testing, fundamental to the whole testing of Job is this. He had God figured out. And God didn't do what he expected God to do. Abraham and Job are not far apart in this text. And neither is David. Not very far apart when we come down to this fundamental thing. What is being tested? What is being tested was Job's understanding of God. Look with me at Job 32. Look with me at Job 32. Job thought he had God figured out. This is the ultimate for Job. He, like Abraham, went through a great deal of testing before the big one. And the big one is God seeming to act in a way that God doesn't act. I know how you ought to act, God. And you're not acting that way. Oh, people, to be tested, to go against what seems to be the way it ought to be. It's a great test of faith. Great test of faith. Let's take a look. Job 32:1. Then these three men, his great friends, ceased answering Job because he, Job, was righteous in his, Job's own sight. Job justified himself. Now, but the anger of Elihu, son of Barakel, the Buzite. Now, this is a type, a pattern of Christ. But we don't have time to study it except to make that note. Of the family of Ram. Now, look what it says. His anger burned. And to make sure you get it, it's repeated. Anger against Job, his anger burned twice. Now, why did his anger burn against Job? Because Job sinned in our normal way of thinking? No. Because he, Job, justified himself before God. In the margin of the NASB, you have more than God. NIV says, for justifying himself rather than God. King James justified himself rather than God. Now, what's going on here? This is what is going on here. Job was saying, God, you are wrong, and I am right. And people, so many times in our life, we're going to be hit with that kind of a test. It's one of the greatest tests you'll go through, where it looks like God's wrong, or it looks like God's not acting how God ought to act. I've got God all figured out. This was the whole 42 chapters of Job. And Job learned one lesson. You are God. And Abraham has learned that. That's what we're going to see. Abraham has learned one of the most vital lessons in the spiritual warfare. His God is the true God. His God is sufficient to provide everything. This is why you're going to be tested this way, people, and it's a severe test. It seems like to the normal eye and to all my friends, this is the way I ought to do it. But I'm not doing it that way. I'm doing it this way. Because I know the Holy Spirit is leading me this way. But to their eye, it looks like this is the wrong way to go. But I am going to walk by faith, not by my assumed knowledge. I'm going to walk by my simplicity of faith. I'm going to trust God. And when you reach that point, people, that is where you're in the real battle. That's what Job had to learn. That's what Abraham had to learn. David had to learn. You're God. And you can do whatever you want to do, and I trust you. You are sufficient. And to the eye, it's going to look wrong. For me to sacrifice my son is wrong before the world. But not in my relationship with you. I trust you. So we have two severe things in regard to this great test. So Job saying, in our study here, we just read in Job 32, God, you are wrong and I am right, becomes the greatest test, where it seems to go against all that God is, what you think God is, what you've assumed God is, to do something that seems to everyone else, seems to everyone else that you are not in the plan of God. In the plan of God, David should have been done away with. God did not live up to being God. He broke his own law. David did so many things wrong, murder, adultery. I mean, just make a list. And God calls him his friend. How can that be? I know better. I know better. No, you don't. You know the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what you know. People, if we can know, why do we need the Holy Spirit? We're going to study a passage called, and when we get back to John 14, the Spirit of Truth. If you've got it all figured out, why were you given the Holy Spirit? I heard deacons say, I don't need the Holy Spirit. I know. I don't need God. I've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I know everything now. Oh, people, let's understand the test of Job and the test of Abraham. I don't know, but I trust. I don't know, but I walk by trusting your Spirit. And he's going to have to give me wisdom. Why do you think James beckons us to ask for wisdom? I don't know. And I can't figure it out. In human wisdom, flesh wisdom, in the knowledge of the tree of the good and evil, I got it all figured out. I know who's good. I know who's bad. I know who's naughty and who's nice. I know who ought to get presents and who ought to get stitches. I got it all figured out. It's evil. It's as evil as the Santa Claus versus Christ. But we got it all figured out. Why should Dennis the Menace get 10, 12, 15 gifts? He shouldn't. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't try to live under it, people. Don't try to live your Christian life by that one. Learn from Abraham. Learn from Job. This is the greatest test of faith. There are two categories of tests. I want to close with this. Do I have time? Yeah. Two categories of tests. One, what is impossible for God? Two, what is impossible for God? Didn't you just repeat yourself? Yeah, let me tell you why. Number one, what is impossible for God? I'm in a hopeless circumstance in my life. I am sexually dead. My wife is sexually dead. There's no way we can have the promise. It's all over. Lazarus is dead. He's already gone. It's too late, Jesus. You didn't even need to come. You're going to come late. It's over. It's just impossible. He's already dead. I'm already dead physically. There's going to be no fulfillment of the promise. Lazarus, come forth. Sarah, conceive. I'm God. One of the tests we're going to have in our life, people, is you're going to be brought to that point in my life, in your life. It just looks like it's over. My marriage is over. Finance, happiness, health. I don't care. I just go through and still miss you. It's a wonderful place to be. Because you're left there, I've just got to trust you. There's nothing I can do anymore to bring it about. See, I can recover myself from sin eternally. I can recover myself from sin as a believer. We're brought to those impossible circumstances. Impossible for God. And then we say, but God can do it. You see that laugh? That's what Isaac means. This is laughter to God. Why am I in worry and in fear? This is nothing to God. Secondly, What is impossible for God to do? And by this one I mean by his own character. The first one, by the circumstances of your life, and the second one, by his own character. God does not do this. That's what Job said. God doesn't act this way. I've got God all figured out. I understand how God works. God blesses those who are good, curses those who are bad. I'm good. God cursed me. God's wrong. So simple. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. We had to learn. Trust me. I'm God. Don't combine me. Trust me. That's what he's looking for. Abraham had to learn the same thing. David had to learn the same thing. So these are the two foundations of every test. Foundation of testing the life. One, what is impossible for God to do. Two, what is impossible for God to do. The first one, in regard to what is impossible for God to do in regard to circumstances, it's already hopeless and helpless and over. Secondly, and by the way, don't underestimate that one. That's Satan's whole basis at the cross. There is nothing that God can do to save the unrighteous man. There is nothing God can do to make pure that which is impure, because God is righteous and he can have no fellowship with that which is unrighteous. It's impossible for you to do that. God loves the impossible, people. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Know him. Don't confine him in your knowing. Have your knowledge of God go into infinity. And then you come close to him. Secondly, what is impossible for God to do? By his own character. I got it all figured out. God will not do this. Oh, watch him. Watch him and smile with your face. There is a third one. There is a third one I don't want to elaborate on, but there's a third aspect to what is in the fundamental to all testing. This one involves the spiritual warfare and the spiritual kingdom. Who is sufficient to be God? But we'll save that for another issue. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. I ask you to bow your head and close your eyes for a moment, please. I dedicate closing moments to anyone who may be here who's never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. What must I do to be saved forever? Delivered from a hopeless, helpless situation, alienated from God, and I'm honest with myself and I know there's nothing good in me. There's nothing I can do. It's just there. I'm not going to lie to myself. I don't even want to be religious to try to make it right. But I don't want to burn forever, and I don't want to be separated from God. You're in a wonderful place because you're ready to receive him by faith. You're ready to receive him by simply believing in Jesus Christ. An act of faith in Christ changes your whole future. Now that sets the pace for the rest of us. That sets the pattern for our entire life. How did you enter into him? By works of the law or by faith? By faith, then live that way, Paul says in Galatians 3. It's going to be tested over and over. Not your redemptive eternal salvation, but do you really trust God? Do you really trust his Son? Do you really trust his Spirit? The one. Do you dare to stand alone and say, I trust him, even when it looks hopeless and helpless? Well, I trusted him for 3 days now, and he hadn't acted. I guess that's long enough. Abraham, 75 years. And then told to kill him. Don't limit him. Don't combine him. Just trust. It's a great battle. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the records of the Old Testament, the challenge that is there if we will but see. Not simple stories, but stories, Heavenly Father, that have a direct impact on our own soul and our own life. Stories, Heavenly Father, that give us a glimpse into the spiritual warfare. Give us a glimpse behind the scenes gives us a glimpse of what's going on in our own life. What a wonderful joy and privilege it is to study these things in the Old Testament. What a privilege it is to allow the Holy Spirit to turn on lights, allow us to see these things. And we just wait with eager anticipation to assemble ourselves together again to go into the Scriptures. We praise you for the God you are in your Son's precious name. Amen.